Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and great God, we know that you are the God of all salvation and all deliverance. We worship you, for you are worthy, and we do so in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Receive our worship, we pray, and do mighty things with it. We are ascending into your courts to praise the name of your Son, and we pray that you would take our worship and use it to bring glory to the name of Jesus in every earthly court. We are worshiping you now, and we call upon you to fulfill your great promises and convert the entire world. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Karl Marx famously said that religion was the opiate of the masses. Although his taunt misses true religion, there are many forms of religion in the world that his arrow hits dead center. One of them would be the Pharisaism of Jesus' day. We often miss the import of the Lord's teaching, his cryptic sayings, and his parables, because we do not understand the running story of conflict between him and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, among many other things, disregarded the poor, and they had devised workarounds so that they did not have to obey passages like Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. They did not open their hand wide to their poor brothers, but instead had all kinds of rationalizations in place for themselves and for the poor. To keep the poor from becoming restive, the Pharisees taught that poverty in this life would be compensated for in the next, almost exactly what Marx, himself a hypocrite and a liar, was complaining about. But if that is true, as the Lord argued in his famous satire, The Story of Lazarus and the Rich Man, the places must switch in the other direction too, and the rich will be in torments. Well, no, not exactly, the Pharisee muttered, trying to get off the hook. The rich man in that parable was the Pharisaical caste in a stiff caste system, who had usurped privileges, not theirs. They were dressed in purple, which is the apparel of kings, and linen, the apparel of priests. Lazarus, an abbreviation of Eliezer, which means whom God helps, was a fitting name. The Pharisees loved to fob responsibility for the poor off unto God directly. Be warmed and filled was a Jewish short form of saying, God warm you, God fill you, not me. And the plight of men like Lazarus, sinners, rejected, cast off, was addressed more by men like Cornelius, a Roman centurion, in Acts 10:2, than it was by hyper-pious leaders of the people. The dogs, a Jewish name for the Romans, the dogs would lick Lazarus's sores. But would the guardians of Deuteronomy 15 do anything? Not in your life. The divine calculus always messes with our categories. The radical teaching of Jesus is very unlike what many would like to call being radical. There will be, after all, scrupulous Bible teachers among the goats and bomber pilots among the sheep. We are reminded of our need to confess our sins. Isaiah says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. As you are able, let us kneel together to confess our sins. Father, we confess to you that we frequently assign ourselves the wrong roles for application as we read and hear the Scriptures. We are told to forgive and we think of the need of someone else to forgive. We are told to be generous and we think about how someone else is not being generous. We are told to work hard and we immediately think of someone else's laziness. Forgive us for this sin and all sins like it, we pray. We do this in the great and kind name of Jesus Christ our Savior, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The Bible is not for everybody else. The Bible is for you. But this does not just apply to our duties. It also applies to our privileges. And that is why we can take the great promises of the gospel in Scripture and declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 42. These are the words of God. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's pray together. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Open our hearts and minds, we pray. We do not want to be double-minded in the midst of our trials, but neither do we want to put a false veneer over our very real troubles. Teach us how to pray like Christians, and we pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. As we are working through the fifth decade of Psalms, Psalm 41 through 50, we come to Psalm 42, and this psalm is not attributed directly to David. Many of the psalms will say this is a psalm of David. This one does not have that ascription, although it is almost certainly his. The psalm is addressed or given, handed over to the chief musician. It's addressed to God, but it's given over to the chief musician for the sons of Korah to sing. These were probably the descendants of the same Korah who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness in Numbers 16. And if so, this is a remarkable testimony to the power of God's grace, the far-reaching extent of God's grace. It would be for us, and this is given to the sons of Benedict Arnold to sing at the 4th of July celebration. And we say, well, patriotic anthems are one thing, hymns of grace, psalms of grace are quite another. A summary of the text is this. The psalmist is parched in his soul, and he thirsts after God the way a hart longs for a brook. Probably, given the context of the rest of the psalm, probably a hart or a gazelle that is being hunted and is parched, longing for water to drink. David repeats this. His soul thirsts for Elohim, the living Elohim. When will he be able to appear before Elohim in worship? And of course, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is one name for God, the covenant God. Elohim is the God of creation. This is the God of Genesis 1. When will he be able to appear before the Creator God in worship? Verse 2. He's in such trouble that he's unable to eat at all. Tears are his only food. Verse 3. His adversaries, and he has many, know how to taunt him in a way that really hurts him. They ask him, and it says a number of times, they ask him continually, regularly, daily, Where is your God? You're in trouble. Where is your God? Verse 3. There was a time when the psalmist was able to rejoice with God's people in God's house, but all he has now are memories of that. All he can do is think about the time when he was able to go to God's house. He is not now able to worship God in the temple, in the house of the Lord. But David chides himself, and he does this twice in this psalm. David chides himself. Why are you downcast, he says in verse 5. But having said this, he returns immediately to the problem, which is that he is downcast in verse 6. So he says in verse 5, why are you downcast? And in verse 6 he says, well, because I am. He recalls God's goodness to Israel in the past, crossing over the Jordan, for example, and Mount Hermon is where Og and Sihon had been defeated in one of those great preliminary battles in the conquest of the land. Mizar was perhaps a small mountain near Sinai. But though he remembers great deliverances from the past, he is still in deep trouble now. He is caught between water below and water above, and the breakers of Jehovah have gone over his head. Verse 7. Nevertheless, all appearances to the contrary, God will command his loving kindness to come in the daytime, and he will command his song to come at night. Verse 8. David will pray, also in verse 8. What will he say? He will say to his rock, "Why have you forgotten me?" Verse 9. They say, "Where is your God?" Why should I have to say it too? My enemies are saying, "Where is your God?" Why do I have to turn around and say, "Where is my God?" Verse 9. They say, "Where is your God?" Why should I have to say it? Verse 10. David chides himself again in the same words, and he says, "Why are you cast down? Hope in God, who will deliver." Verse 11. Now, there are a number of spiritual lessons that we can draw from this psalm for our own condition, for our own situations, for our own troubles. The first principle that we want to take from this psalm is this. The trouble here is very great. The specific trouble is unnamed or unmentioned in the psalm, but the fact that it's an enormous amount of trouble is very plain. In the midst of this trouble, when we are in this kind of trouble, we only have two options. We may listen to ourselves, which is not healthy, or we may do what David does here, which is talk to himself. We can listen to ourselves or we can talk to ourselves. Those are the two options. David takes himself in hand. David talks, requiring David to listen. David says to David, "Sit down for a minute. Let me tell you what I know." All right, so David says to David, "Sit down. Why are you cast down? You know better than that. You've been taught better than that. Look at Israel's history. Look at what God has done in the past. David, you're a better student than that," says the teacher, David. This is very different. David listening to David is very different than David listening to David. David talking, lecturing David, is different than David just sitting there passively, letting whatever thoughts come up into his head. This is very different than simply accepting whatever your murmuring heart might churn up. Don't doubt in the dark what you knew in the light. Don't doubt in the dark what you knew in the light. And when you knew something in the light, speak to yourself deliberately in the dark in terms of what you knew in the light. This is the way of wisdom. The way of folly is to sit in the dark, giving full credence to whatever thoughts drift into your head. All right, so you're sitting in the dark, you've got all kinds of troubles, and you're passive. And when you're passive, all sorts of thoughts are going to crowd into your mind. And if you're foolish, you will listen to those thoughts. David doesn't do that. David talks to himself. David doesn't listen to himself. The necessity of this distinction is underscored by the need that David has to do this twice in the course of just 11 verses. His trouble is very great. He does it right the first time, but then he's still in trouble. In verse 5, he says, and then in verse 6, he's back in trouble, and then he brings the question up again. He talks to himself again. So if you don't listen to yourself the first time, then say it again. If you don't listen to yourself when you gave yourself the lecture, that must mean that you needed another one. That must mean that you didn't get it. That must mean that you have to repeat the course. David talks to himself. He's not listening to himself. I mentioned earlier that you don't want to give full credence to whatever thoughts drift into your head. For those of you who are busy wives and mothers, especially mothers of little ones, let's not talk about thoughts drifting into your head. Let's talk about 10:30 or 11:30 when you finally get to bed and you get horizontal and all these thoughts slosh into your head all at once. You know, this is terrible. I'm doing terrible. I'm a terrible mom. Everything's terrible. I don't do anything right. And then your husband, who thinks you're a wonderful wife and mother, is sound asleep by this point, and so you poke him to wake him up. "I'm not doing anything right." And he says, "You're not doing that right. That's... waking me up is not right, but you're a great mom. What's the matter? Everything, you were busy and fruitful and productive all day, and you've managed everything." And then all of a sudden, these thoughts crowd in your head, and they just say, "All right, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this?" Now, there's a vast difference between listening to that, which comes from you, and making you listen to what you know from God's Word. There's a difference between talking to yourself and listening to yourself. So what you want to do is make sure, and this, incidentally, is not dependent on the, extent of the trouble. It's not that this is something you're supposed to do when you've got minor troubles, but major troubles require something else. This is what you have to do in all troubles. If this is the sort of thing that David does when all the breakers of Jehovah are washing over his head, when he is taunted by his enemies, if this is the sort of thing he must do in that extremity, how much more should we be willing to do it when we are in the midst of comparatively minor troubles? So this is a response that we're supposed to have regardless of the magnitude of the trouble. If it's big enough to trouble you, then it's big enough to talk to you about. If it's big enough to trouble your soul, if it's big enough to cause you to wonder, where's your God, then it's big enough for you to take yourself in hand the way David does here. Another striking thing about this psalm is the way David rejects the taunts of the ungodly in it, knowing the malice that was driving them, while at the same time asking the same question himself. This shows us that the godly may do what the ungodly may not do. The godly can ask questions that the ungodly may not ask. The godly can raise issues that would be blasphemous for the ungodly to raise, but the godly can do it, and God approves of it. God has modeled it for us in the inspired Word of God, and then in the New Testament, requiring us to sing psalms. When we are required by the Apostle Paul to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, among other things, that requires us to say, "Where's your God? God, where are you?" That's what God requires us to say. The godly may say this. When the ungodly say this, "Where's your God?" That betrays or shows their hostility to him, but it's the same question. The ungodly did not want an answer, and they would refuse to accept an answer if it came. David was hungry for an answer, wanting it desperately. If an answer came, he would seize upon it. He was asking the question, wanting the answer. The ungodly are raising the question because they think it cannot be answered, and if it were to be answered, they would pretend that it hadn't been. But though David wanted an answer, and the ungodly didn't want an answer, it's still the same question. His soul thirsts for God because he does not know when he can appear before him. Verse 2. But these malicious adversaries touch him in that tender spot by asking, "Where is your God?" This is just the question that David was asking. David was saying, where's my God? And they're saying, "Where is your God?" The question gets to him, and so he has to speak to himself firmly. Now, if the question gets to him, it would be bad for him to let the question get to him and then listen to himself, "Where's your God? Where's your God? I don't know, and then give up. If David hears that question from the adversary, from his adversaries, and the question gets to him, and then he listens to himself, that's a problem. But if the question gets to him, and because it gets to him, he asks the question of God, and then he talks to himself, explaining the answer to himself, you get something like what we have in Psalm 42. This is not the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, that James refers to in James 1:8. James talks about what we should do when we encounter various trials. We should ask for wisdom. And this is, incidentally, James is not talking about an all-purpose request for wisdom when you're trying to decide between the Toyota and the Ford that you're going to buy. I don't have wisdom, and Lord, would you please give me wisdom? Although, I'm not saying it's bad to pray about things like that. I'm just saying that James isn't talking about that. James is talking about, if you don't know how to count it all joy when you meet various trials, if you don't know how to process that, let him ask of God. God answers the question. When we don't know how to count it all joy, we should ask God, and we should not be double-minded when we ask God. What David is doing here is not an example of double-mindedness. It is an example of profound and deep faith mixed together with profound and deep desperation. The two are woven together. David is in desperate straits, and he really trusts in God. But trusting in God does not mean that you just go serenely through life as though you were a block of wood. That's not trusting God. That is a pretense. That's stoicism. That's not biblical living. The Bible models for us what faith looks like. Notice how this goes in David's thinking. He says, "Why am I downcast?" Verse 5, he's talking to himself. Cheer up, David. Come on, you know, come on. Pull it together, David. But I am downcast, he says in verse 6, pretty much as bad as it gets. Why are you downcast, he says to himself. And then he's got a talkative student, and the student says, well, I am downcast. That's why I'm downcast. I am downcast, and I've got real troubles. But then he goes on to say, look, God has always delivered his people. God has always delivered his people. Verse 6. And then David says, this is the worst trouble of my life. I'm caught in a tornado at sea. All right, there are different kinds of water spouts, but one kind, the most severe kind, is tornadic water spouts. And this is the deep calling to deep. You've got the deep above and you've got the deep below. You've got water above and you've got water below. He's at sea. He's in a tornado. He's in a water spout, and the waves are crashing over his head. Wave after wave. And notice, wave after wave from Yahweh. These are Jehovah's breakers. These are Jehovah's waves. Wave after wave from Yahweh goes over my head. Verse 7. Yet God will deliver me. Verse 8. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Verse 9. Notice that juxtaposition. The enemies of David are saying, where's your God? Where's your God? Where's your God? Your God is a flake, David. Your God is a flake. And David says, you're right that God's not here, at least as far as I can tell, but he is my rock. I will say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? This is a model for Christian prayer. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? My enemies say that you've forgotten me. Am I supposed to agree with them? He says, arguing with God. So David is talking to David, and David is talking to God. And David is talking to God in such a way that David who is tempted to despair sees David talking to God and can derive encouragement from it. Why am I disquieted? He brings the question back again. God will deliver. So the question is raised. The question is raised and answered in the context of a mingled expression of faith and desperation. And then the question is asked again, and it's a rhetorical question. David is saying, why are you cast down? What's wrong with you? God will deliver. Now, all of the Bible belongs to all of us. All of the Bible belongs to all of us. Tota et sola scriptura. Not just sola scriptura, but tota et sola scriptura. All of the Bible and only the Bible would be our ultimate rule for faith and practice. All of the Bible is for all God's people. And we are particularly called to pray the Psalms. This is not the same thing as cherry picking from the Psalms to suit your personality type. The Bible is a big book, and if you want to just pogo stick through the Bible picking up verses that appeal to you, that match the way you already were, you can find verses that represent that. If you're the kind of person that likes rolling around in despair, if you're a real Eeyore type, there are plenty of passages for you. Right, there are plenty of passages for you. You can find them in the Bible that will feed that despair. If you are a happy, happy, joy, joy type, there are also plenty of passages for you. But if you're a normal person, if you're a normal person experiencing the grace of God throughout the course of an ordinary life, the entire Bible is yours. And only the grace of God can teach you to appropriate all of it appropriately, as David is doing here. One of the great things the grace of God does is integrate and unify all the strands of all Scripture's teaching. But there's a certain kind of immature mind that simply asks if, quote, it's in the Bible, and not whether it's balanced with everything else that is in the Bible. We have to long for a Spirit-given balance. Why does the Bible have to say, for example, that no one can say that Jesus is accursed by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 12:3? Why does Paul have to tell a Christian church that someone shouldn't stand up in the worship service and say Jesus is cursed? Why is that necessary? I mean, surely that would be a gimme. Surely that would be something you wouldn't have to go over in the new members class, that Christians ought not to be cursing Jesus in the worship service. But Paul has to address it. Well, this doesn't come from nowhere. Perhaps it's because certain unstable types seized on the fact that Jesus became a curse for us when he was hanged on a tree, which Paul himself teaches in Galatians 3:13. Jesus became a curse for us when he was hanged on a tree. And there's a way of declaring that that ties in with the whole counsel of God. And there's a way of declaring that out of context where you take it because it's in the Bible, you take it out of context, and then you use it to serve your lusts. If you take despair passages out of the Bible and you just feed your personality type with it, you are ripping things out of context. If you take happy, happy, joy, joy verses out of context and feed your sanguine personality, you're tearing things out of context. What we want as Christians is the whole counsel of God and balance between one passage and another. We want balanced lives, and so we have to ask the Holy Spirit to bring the Bible to us in a balanced way. Some young men, when they find out that the Bible has psalms of imprecation in it, and it does. There are places where the Psalms teach us how to pray down judgment, the judgment of God on the adversaries of the gospel, and so we should do that. But there are some young men who find out that it's, quote, in the Bible, and they want to do all imprecations all the time. Or they discover the Bible uses satire and sarcasm, which it does. And they want to be satiric and sarcastic all the time with everybody, not just with Pharisees, but also with their mom. Well, that's not the way it goes. That's not biblical scriptural balance. So what we want to do is we want to come to Psalms like this and work through all the Psalms and learn to sing all the Psalms, knowing that God is going to balance it over time as we look at all of Scripture. David thirsts after God. At the beginning of this psalm, David thirsts after God, as a hunted deer would thirst after a brook. At the same time, he is not conceiving of a privatized relationship with God. Everything is geared, in this psalm, everything is geared toward appearing before God in public. David is thinking here of public worship. The way the mind turns after privation reveals a great deal about its true loves, in verse 4. If you were taken away from everything that you currently enjoy and experience, if you were just taken away to another country or taken off to a dungeon, and you were there for years, what your mind turned to out of the past would reveal a great deal about what was the most precious to you. And of course, you would miss your family, and of course, you would miss your friends. But this is a key thing. One of the things you need to miss, if you're like David, is the opportunity to gather with the saints of God and worship God in public. And someone in a dungeon can worship God. It says in Acts 7 that when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt and he was in prison in Egypt, Stephen tells us that God was with him. God was with Joseph in Egypt. So, and God was with Moses in Midian, and God was with Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees. We know and believe and affirm that God is omniscient and God loves every one of his covenant children. And if you are separated from the congregation, if you're separated from God's people, you know that you still have a personal relationship with God. You know that your prayers are still heard. You know all that. And yet it is not enough because you want to be together with Christ's body. You want to declare his praises publicly. David wants to appear before God, verse 2, meaning that he wants to worship publicly at the appointed place. David remembers what it was like when he was with the multitude of worshipers. He remembers what corporate shouts were like. He remembers what corporate singing was like. When he is bereft of these things, his mind returns to those things because those things were dear to him. So he remembers what it was like when he was with the multitude of worshipers and praising God with the corporate voice that was like the sound of many waters. Verse 4. David longed to be able to worship God on a public holy day. One of the things that we ought to be thinking as our hearts are filled by the Holy Spirit, as we want to overflow with joy, as we want to sing to God with joy and gratitude, one of the things that ought to one of the things that ought to occur to us is that we don't have enough voices. We want to praise God better than this. We need more voices. And if you've got 10,000 people in the choir, you should still be thinking, God is infinite. God is kinder to us than this. We're not making enough noise. We need a million more basses. We need a million more tenors. We need to gather all the saints throughout all history in the resurrection and sing praises to God, and we're still going to be chomping at the bit because that's not going to be enough. David longed for corporate, public honoring of God. When your enemies come against you and say, "Where is your God?" you must say that He is commanding His loving kindness to be at your right hand during the day, and He has ordered His music to stand sentry around you at night. So when your adversaries come and they say, "I don't believe that God answers your prayers. I think you're kidding yourself. I don't believe that God's going to deliver you. Sometimes I wish and atheists and unbelievers will say different things at different times. Sometimes they'll say, "I envy you your faith," and other times they say, "You're just kidding yourself. You're just living in a dream land." But whatever they do, if they're pretending to be sympathetic or if they're just openly hostile, and they say, "Where is your God?" your answer, according to this psalm and according to the testimony of all Scripture, is God is at my right hand. God is my shield and buckler. God is going to cause His music to stand guard around me all night. God will deliver me. That's what you must do. That is what you say to your adversaries. In the meantime, to God your rock, you say, "That was a good question they just asked. Right. Did you hear him? I heard him, and I told him the right thing. But are you listening to him? You're my rock. Did you hear that? Doesn't that get to you? It gets to me. Why aren't you as zealous for the honor of your name as I am? I want you to rise up, scatter your enemies, deliver me. Why do you not appear to be that concerned about it?" That was a good question they just asked. Have you forgotten me? That can't be. You cannot let me down. If that happened, if you were to let me down, I could not praise you in the public assembly, and I'm going to praise you in the public assembly, right? Right? Right. That is the message of Scripture. And when your enemies repeat continually, daily, as they do here in this psalm, "Where's your God?" then you may apply the words of Mr. Greatheart in The Pilgrim's Progress, right before he killed the giant Maul. "These are generals," said Mr. Greatheart. "Come to particulars, man." All right. And what Greatheart is wanting to do is come to particulars. Maul had complained about many faults that Greatheart had, and Greatheart says, "These are generals. Come to particulars, man." And it's also clear from that passage that Mr. Greatheart wanted to come to blows. He wanted Maul to come to particulars, and he wanted Maul to come to blows so that they could fight. God is manifest in the deliverance. God, there, everything, every situation, every trouble, every trial comes to a head. There's no such thing as a trial or a trouble or a difficulty that just runs on forever without any relief, without any deliverance. We are God's people. We are Christians. That's not the way it goes. There's an ebb and a flow in the story. There are times when troubles mount and they overwhelm your head. They threaten to sink you. And then there are times of prosperity, relief, blessing. And when you're in the relief and blessing, you think, "Oh, nothing can ever go wrong again." And then it does, because God needs to remind you that you are dependent upon Him. David here says that all God's waves came over his head, verse 7. All the breakers of Jehovah came over his head. In David's case, that's hyperbole, because all the troubles in the history of the world did not come upon David. But that was true of the Lord Jesus. All the breakers of Jehovah did crash down upon the Lord Jesus. Remembering this will enable us to plead the words of this psalm and others like it without becoming whiners or moaners. The whiner complains his way through every other verse. The whiner finds all the desperation verses and says, "Well, we need to pray the way the Bible says to pray." And he ignores, rejoice. He ignores passages like that. And then there are other people who just have happy personalities who find those verses and they don't deal with the others. The whiner complains his way through every other verse. The chirpy one wants to put all his troubles into a great big box, sit on the lid and grin, as though that is going to fix it. Instead of these two options, our call is to get a real life and serve a real God. Get a real life, serve a real God. Do not be a stoic. Don't pretend to be a stoic. And don't be someone who's constantly in need of therapy either. You don't want to do the stiff upper lip route. That's a carnal reaction. Neither do you want to be blown about by every circumstance, as though everything that happens is immediately registered in your experience in life and heart. You don't want to be a thermometer that just registers whatever the temperature around you is. If the temperature around you is a certain level of Fahrenheit, you don't want to be exactly that same temperature. You want to be more of a thermostat than a thermometer. A thermometer just goes the way it's going. And you don't want to be that way. Neither do you want to be a tough thermometer where it gets up to 162 and I don't care, right? That's stoicism. But neither do you want to be panicking. You want to be like David is here. You want to model yourself after David, and you want to model yourself ultimately after the great son of David, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus faced his trial with courage, but he didn't do it as a stoic, right? Jesus, it says with loud cry, Hebrews talks about the loud cries that Jesus offered up for his deliverance. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus was in agony of spirit when he was praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat like as it were drops of blood. Jesus was not going through his trial as though it were nothing. That's not how Jesus went through trials. Neither should we. Now, one other comment. Our trials vary. In a congregation this size, the trials and the troubles and the difficulties are going to vary wildly. Some people are in enormous financial difficulties. Some people have a medical condition that is threatening their life or is threatening their comfort. They can't stand, sit, or recline without pain. It's excruciating pain. And they say, "Where's my God? God, my rock, where'd you go? All right, what happened?" Perhaps it's a death in the family. Perhaps it's an untimely death in the family. Perhaps you're at work and people are giving you all sorts of grief because of your Christian faith. Or perhaps it's not because of your Christian faith. Perhaps they're just giving you grief because they're the kind of person that likes to give people grief. And it's nothing to do with your Christian faith. But it's a trouble. Perhaps you've got a trouble in your marriage. Perhaps you've got a trouble with a rebellious child. Perhaps you've got a trouble, you name the trouble. When you are in a particular trouble and your mind is focused on that trouble, it is very difficult to think about anything else. That's what's on the agenda. When God brings us into troubles, he doesn't mind for us. He doesn't mind us focusing on that. That's one of the things that we learn in the Psalms. David focuses on that which is a trouble to him. That doesn't mean that he is out of balance or anything's wrong. When God brings a trouble to us, when the trouble manifests itself, we are to come to God the way the Bible says to come to God. Now, we need to remember that God is the one. Sometimes we focus on the one who brings the trouble to us, someone's being a jerk, and we don't remember the one who sent the trouble to us. The one who sent the trouble to us is God. Remember, these are the waves of Jehovah. These are the waves of Yahweh breaking over your head. And you are in trouble because God, your rock, determined before the foundation of the world that you should be in this particular trouble right now. Because God, in his wisdom, God, in his kindness, God, in his mercy, said, "This trouble is the ideal thing for you today. This is what I want for you today." He's the one who assigned it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're just to sit back and take it. Right? This is what I'm calling stoicism. Sometimes manifests itself as a hyper-Calvinism, where people pretend that it's a biblical. They're pretending that what they're doing is biblical, but it's hyper-Calvinism. It's not biblical at all. The Bible tells us that these troubles are from the hand of God. Therefore, argue with him about it. Therefore, he's the one to take it to. Therefore, he's the one that you can talk to about it. And David gives us a model for how we are to do this. We are not to say, "God, I know that you didn't have anything to do with this, but could you intervene with whoever it was that did?" That's unbiblical. Neither is it biblical to say, "God, I know that you sent this trouble to me, and so I'm just going to hunker down and take it until it goes away." That's not biblical either. God sends troubles to you for the same reason that teachers in school give you tests. For the same reason that they want to see how you're learning. How are you advancing in the class? Are you understanding what I'm giving you? Are you growing? Are you internalizing these things? If you if you enroll in a class and you go along for a couple of months, and then one day the teacher gives you a test, and you stand on the chair wringing, you know, wrenching at your head saying, why wasn't I informed that this sort of thing would happen? This is unfair. This is grossly unfair. You misunderstand the nature of school. And if you think that you can go through life without your faith in Christ being tested and being tested in a way that you experience it as a test, you have radically misunderstood the reason for us being here in this life at all. God could, if God just wanted to populate heaven, he could save souls and blip us out of here right away. He is not wanting to just populate heaven. He wants to fit us for heaven. He wants to fit us for the day of resurrection. We need to learn things. And as we learn things, as we work through the test, God's grace, we're sinners, we flunk the test. And God is gracious, and he says, all right, let's have you take it over. I don't want to take it over. That was terrible. That was a terrible trial. Well, do better this time, right? Remember that this is something God is giving to you for a reason. God is giving it to you for a reason so you can learn how to walk in the steps that David set. David is a pattern for us. The Lord Jesus is a pattern for us. Let's thank our God. Father, many of us here today are in the midst of very great troubles. We acknowledge them to be from your hand, but we also know that promises of deliverance are also from your hand. And so, mighty Father, we receive both from you and plead the promises for deliverance. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. In the book of Job, it says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're told in the New Testament that it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so the issue is not whether we're going to have troubles, but which ones we're going to have. Not whether we're going to have troubles, but how we are going to respond to them. And God has not left us without a light. We're in a dark place, but God has not left us without a pattern, without a light, without a guide to follow. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.